Here we go. So we got back Saturday after being gone 20 days in Africa, three different countries. We did the three-nation Africa teaching tour with Brent and Tricia Milligan, sitting right over there. So this picture is actually from Rwanda, but this was Carolyn's birthday party. She's had her last four birthdays in Africa. And so we celebrated with her. But we started our trip in Uganda, and we had a good crew there, probably a couple hundred people at least, about 125 ladies and about 75 pastors. And we taught various subjects. We taught New Testament overview and church and church ministry. And then Tricia and Carolyn taught the ladies. They taught them on a Bible overview, the entire Bible, an overview kind of from a 30,000-foot view, and then also the armor of God as well. And so in Uganda, we also got the opportunity to visit with some kids in a Christian school that's just like bursting at the seams. There's like 200 kids packed in there, and it was nice because we were able to speak English to them. They understand English pretty well, and so that was pretty good. And then also we got to be on two radio shows on Sunday morning before church and then preached at church as well. And that was a lot of fun to be able to communicate with probably several thousand people in each radio station. And then also we went to Rwanda and we did a time with some Rwandan and Congolese pastors as well. And so there were some from the Democratic Republic of Congo. And it's really exciting because there was just a peace treaty that our administration brought about between Rwanda and Congo. And so for the first time in many years, the pastors from the DRC, Democratic Republic of Congo, could go to Rwanda. So they were like ecstatic being there. And so there were five couples from Congo, and then the rest, the balance, were from Rwanda. And this was only the fifth conference that's been held at the new Thousand Hill University in Muzanzi, Rwanda. And that is the ministry of Pastor Faustin, Dr. Faustin, who was one of our Berkeley Bible Church missionaries. And so it was really good to be there. It's a building probably roughly, maybe a little bit larger than our facility here at Bear Creek. And so they always want to learn about marriage. And so I taught them basically the first level of the marriage boot camp that we do here at Bear Creek Bible Church. And so there they receive their certificates. Everybody gets a certificate at the end. And Thousand Hill University entrance is right behind us there. So that was Uganda first, then we went to Rwanda, and then finally we went to Burundi, the nation of Burundi, which is the poorest country in the world. They had some severe electrical shortages while we were there because they don't have enough fuel to run the generators. Gasoline is about $25 a gallon. And so Burundi is just in really bad shape, and a lot of needs there. But here is our teaching team. We were joined by some other folks associated with Grace Life Ministries. That's Dr. Charlie Bing's ministry. And so we taught at Grace Life Institute, and so I was one of four teachers there. So the gentleman on the left there is Best. That's one of the sons of Pastor Anicet, who is our main contact in Burundi. And then you can see another pastor, Andy from Washington State, and then there's Marv from Plano, and then the Milligans, the Salvesons, and then Pastor Sean from Louisiana, and we all taught various classes. I taught church and church ministry in that arena as well. And so in Burundi, we had the opportunity to interact with about 76 pastors, and then there were about 25 women, the pastors' wives, and we also got to go to a brand new church. Their building is far from finished, but boy, they were enthusiastic and they were so happy to be worshiping the Lord with us, and that was exciting. There's a couple of the ladies with Tricia and Carolyn, and they got more time to teach in Burundi there, so that was exciting. There's the finished products with their certificates, having studied those two subjects. And then there's the big group in Burundi, all the men and women and the teachers together at the end. And so it was a really good trip. Thank you so much for your support. Thank you for your prayers. Your prayers were definitely felt and appreciated. And the pastors in all three locations loved receiving the tithes that you guys donated. They loved receiving them as much as you loved giving up your tithes. That's That's how popular your ties were. And so I really appreciate it. This year, we collected about 600 ties, and probably about half of them were actually brand new, too, still in the packaging. So they were really impressed by that. And then we saved about 300 more for the next two Mexico pastors' conferences, one in October and then the one after that in January. And so we'll give the balance of the ties out in Mexico. But thank you for your generosity. We gave away probably 1,000 pens as well. You might think that's not a big deal, but there, even getting a couple pens is a big deal. And so they really appreciated those small gifts. And we're due to go back next year. So if you're interested in going on one leg of the trip or two legs of the trip or all three, think about that. It's a real journey. I know if you want to get some insight from a newbie, you can ask Brent Milligan about his experiences. And he's already signed up to go next year again, right, Brent? And so we look forward to his going again. Brent gave his testimony and was a really big help to me there in those three countries as well. So thanks for your prayers. And so with having said that, let's go to prayer, and then we will take a look at Proverbs chapter 3. If you haven't gotten there yet, if you want to use one of the chair pocket Bibles, it's on page 465 in those black chair pocket Bibles. Very good. Let's pray now. Father, we come before you, and thank you for the phenomenal opportunity that we have together to gather in one place at the same time to be shoulder to shoulder with one another and face to face with your word. We thank you, Lord, for this Africa trip. We thank you for the Mexico trip. We thank you for the success and the safety that was met in all of these places so distant from our home. And we pray, Father, for the church in these countries. We pray, Lord, for the church in Mexico and Burundi and Rwanda and Uganda, and that you would give them strength and that you would allow them to be deeper and more effective, that they would emphasize discipleship and the development of their church members and their sanctification process. And so we pray for great success for these brothers and sisters. We thank you for our ministry partners, the translators in each place. We thank you for the great backup that we got here from the folks at Bear Creek for all of these missions endeavors. And so, Father, thank you for making us better disciples as we made disciples. So we pray for the Grace School of Theology, for Hazlett Bible Church, for those ministries and their effectiveness and growth. We also pray, Lord, for those who are hurting amongst us, for those who are struggling. We pray for the family of John Albin. We thank you for the really good response of folks from BCBC who came to the memorial service yesterday, and for the great love that the Albin family received. We thank you, Lord, also for those who are struggling and recovering from various surgeries. We pray for Melissa and John, Roger, Taylor, George, Faith, Kurt, Cecil and Kay, Brenda, Connie, Jerry, Betsy, and Luke. Father, we also pray for the Mayo family. We thank you for the new little baby that they received last night. We pray for Ashley as she recovers, and we rejoice with Ashley and Jeff and the kids, the other kids, and we thank you for number 7 for the Mayo family. And Lord, we pray also for the other ladies in our congregation who are with child, or for those who want to have more babies. We pray that they would be met with great success. We pray for those families that are considering adoption, and that they would be met with success as well. So, Lord, we put all this before you. We love to watch you work, and we rejoice over the really cool things that you're doing. We also are thankful for our trials, because those are opportunities to grow in Christ and to know you better. And so we thank you even for our setbacks and our disappointments. And we pray that we would not accept discouragement, but we would reject it and only put all of our focus in the hope that we have in Christ, a certain series of promises that will be fulfilled, because you are a promise keeper, God. So we put all this before you for your consideration. We also pray for the peace of Jerusalem and the peace of Kiev as well, that the peace of Jerusalem would be maintained and there would be peace in Ukraine, that war would stop as soon as possible. Thank you for the war that was solved between Rwanda and Congo, and the joy of those people that they're experiencing peace now instead of continual raids between those two countries. And so we pray for Rwanda, Lord. And we pray also for our understanding of the word and our application. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's a very popular saying that we hear quite often. It says that there's no such thing as a free lunch, right? So where did that expression come from? Well, I did a little research, and these days, you know, with AI and so on, doing a little research doesn't really take that much effort. So I found that the free lunch saying refers to the once common tradition of saloons in the United States providing a free lunch to patrons who had purchased at least one drink. Many foods that they offered for the free lunch were also really super high in salt content. Ham and cheese and salted crackers, so that way they could sell more booze, right? And so there's no such thing as a free lunch because you wind up paying in one way or another. Reciprocity in the normal human experience is something that is expected. Reciprocity in one form or another, meaning that there's really no such thing as a free subscription, a free sample, or a free timeshare presentation. A lot of bad experiences out there, huh? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Carolyn and I used to go to timeshare presentations when I was in seminary because it was like cheap entertainment, you know. And we get like free radio, which was amazing, you know. So in the last chapter, in chapter 22 of Proverbs, we began a new section in the book. And it was it's called the 30 Sayings of the Wise. And we saw just the first five. And they had to do a lot with just the general principle of communication. And the application was pretty simple because the first point that we understood was to listen to the Word of God and then apply the Word of God. So don't just listen to it, but actually do the Word of God. And then the second principle that we learned is to simply avoid destructive patterns in your work and your business, and you will avoid negative outcomes. Something, you know, it's pretty easy to understand, makes sense. But yet, we need to be reminded of these things, because sometimes we approach life with magical thinking that, well, I know it's the wrong way to do it, but I'm going to try it anyway. So, if I wasn't in church, I would say, you know, hold my beer and watch me, but we're in church, hold my Coke and watch me, you know. So we approach life with some magical thinking that, oh, I could get away with it this time. So it's really important for us to understand and be reminded of some really basic stuff, maybe sometimes restated in a different way. Today we continue with saying 6 through 14, the first half of this passage that we're going to look at today, which is the first 21 verses. The first half mentioned things that we're tempted to do that are just not worth it. And that's the refrain over and over again. Look at the first three verses of chapter 23. They say this: when you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive. So don't overindulge, because this powerful person or this ruler might be testing you to see if you're going to take advantage of eating as much of his delicacies as you possibly can cram down your throat. Or if you eat, the more you will owe the ruler, because there is the principle that there's no such thing as a free lunch, really. And if he serves delicacies, it just might be getting you prepped to expect something costly around the corner for you. He's going to ask you to do something or give him something. So as a result of that truth of reciprocity and that there's no such thing as a free lunch, be humble and restrained in the presence of your prestigious host. The guest should put a knife to his own throat rather than to cut more food and thus curb his appetite and control himself. then you will not be susceptible for favors that he'll ask, because he's a powerful person, and that's just the way he operates. Jumping down to verses 6 through 8, it's the same principle, but with a different host. Verses 6 through 8 say this: "Do not eat the food of a stingy man. Do not crave his delicacies, for he is the kind of man who is always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the little you have eaten and will have wasted your compliments." So it's a mistake to accept the hospitality from a stingy person. So this person isn't necessarily powerful, but he's cheap. So every time you put a bite of food in your mouth, he's like calculating how much that food cost him. And because of his lack of sincerity in his hospitality, just being there is going to make the evening unpleasant. So he is counting the cost as you eat his food, and it just sucks the joy out of the experience. So to eat the food of someone who is powerful and probably wants something from you, or eating the food of someone who is cheap and gives begrudgingly, it's just not worth it. Because there's no such thing as a free lunch. Then continuing on to verses 4 and 5 in between, it says this: "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off on the sky like an eagle." So don't break your back to get riches. This is like a call to like balance out your life a little bit. Maybe some of us really need to hear that. You know, to balance out your life. Work hard, but yet you need to rest, and you need to have other areas of your life taken care of as well. Be balanced. He says, and he says why we should not pour everything that we have into our work so that way we get more money. And he says why? It's because riches are fleeting. It can all be gone in a flash. Then what do you have left? And the Word of God, Jesus tells the story in Luke chapter 12, I think it is, and he says, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Ah, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' You've invested everything into your wealth, and your life will be gone in the flip of a switch, in the blink of an eye, and everything that you've invested in is going to wind up going to somebody else. So therefore, have a balanced life." I heard a few years ago that whenever you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else. We can't do it all. We think we can. We have that magical thinking that we can do it all, but we cannot. And sometimes we learn the hard way. But passages like this tell us that we have limitations. So therefore, we have to balance out our lives. And so therefore, take care of your family. Pay attention to them. Show them that you care, and they'll be resentful and doubt your love for them if you pour everything you have into your job. A biblical example is Nebuchadnezzar. He was struck with temporary insanity, thought he was a cow. And overnight, he lost his power and all of his wealth. To put one's primary effort into making money is just not worth it. Because even if you win, you lose. Chapter 23, verse 9 tells us this. It's a short one. It says, "Do not speak to a fool, for he will scorn the wisdom of your words." So it's basically saying here, dude, don't bother sharing wisdom. Great deep truth with a fool. And this particular grade of fool is just the second from the top. So it's not the naive person who is open to wisdom, but also has the possibility of going the wrong way. But then this is just the second level fool. And so generally speaking, of course, Proverbs are general principles, and there might be some exceptions to this, but generally speaking, don't try to teach wisdom to somebody who has continually rejected it over and over and over again. He is the fool who is dull, thick-headed, and stubborn. He'll just fire back and ridicule you. Jesus taught a similar principle in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. He said, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. So give them a try, and if they reject it, don't try to cram it down their throats. Don't waste your time with that. Now, there are some exceptions to that, because if a person starts to show some interest, definitely spend time with them. But if they continue to reject truth and wisdom, just hold off and move away and spend your time with someone else who will actually appreciate the wisdom and the truth that you want to offer to them. And then chapter 23, verses 10 through 11, they say this. Do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless, for their defender is strong. He will take up their case against you. So this is a warning, once again, against surreptitiously taking from someone else bit by bit, the sneaky, subtle movement of a boundary stone, scamming your neighbor or the defenseless if you try to take a little bit from them at a time, hoping that they won't notice. The writer reminds us that their defender is very strong, their redeemer, their goel. Their kinsman redeemer is powerful and strong. The one watching out for them knows exactly what you're doing when you're doing it. And you will reap what you sow. It is not worth it. You might think you can get that extra small piece of land or money, but you will reap what you sow. You will pay. So don't do it. It's not worth it. It's a reminder. Pull back. Don't have the magical thinking that you can get away with it this time. Pull back, and you'll be a lot happier at the end of the day. And then to wrap up this first section, verse 12 very neatly and cogently tells us, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. So take all this information, and don't let it just go in one ear and out the other. Don't just be a hearer of the Word of God, but be a doer of the Word of God as well. That's what James implores the reader to do in James chapter 1. Be a doer of the Word. To be a listener and not a doer, James says, is like the man who walks by a shiny piece of metal. In the English translation, it's mirror. It's like a man who walks by a mirror. He sees himself, assuming that he sees himself with some flaws in his face, and then he doesn't make any changes, and he just goes on. In that new church in Burundi that I showed you a picture of before, I preached the sermon there called How to Listen to a Sermon. And I preach from that passage to equip the people to normalize what they're supposed to do when they either hear a message or actually read the scripture for themselves. And so when we hear the Word of God, we are to listen to it, we are to absorb it, we are to accept it, but then we have to process it, and we actually have to know what it means and then actually apply it. Meaning, we have to be susceptible to allow certain changes to take place in our life on three different levels. On one level, it might be, man, I need to change what I believe about who God is, because I just heard a sermon the other day that says that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present, and I never realized God was unlimited like that. But now I'm going to change my view of God. Or I read a passage about God in Romans 5:8 and John 3:16 that God actually loves us. I never really heard that before, because I went to a really legalistic church and I just heard about God judging sin all the time. I never realized that He loved us so much. And then I also learned another thing that blew my mind, is that we're unlovable, so He loved us anyway. Other-centered benevolence toward us at all His own cost. So I change my beliefs about something to conform not with the world, but rather to conform with what Scripture says. So I am the one who makes the adjustment to Scripture and not doing it in reverse, as so many have done in our country in the past few years. We got to change Scripture so that way it matches up with what we want it to say. No, that is totally opposite of the truth. So first, I've got to change and review what I believe. But then sometimes Scripture encounters me that it says, it also addresses my attitude. Because I could be doing all the right things, but I have a lousy, self-centered attitude. And then Philippians chapter 2, it tells me that I'm supposed to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to say that the reason why you're not content, the reason why you don't have joy, is because you don't have an attitude like that of Christ. If you did have an attitude like that of Christ, Timothy and Epaphroditus, you would be experiencing joy and contentment right now. So let go of yourself, get over yourself, and have an attitude like that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, took on the form of a servant and gave himself up to death on a tree. The epitome of humility. So sometimes I have to change my belief about something or someone. Sometimes I have to change my attitude. And sometimes I have to change my behavior because maybe I'm not being as forgiving as I should be. Or maybe I'm being too self-centered and not being other-centered enough. Or maybe I'm jealous or envious or lustful or whatever it might be. So therefore, we have to adjust our behavior as well to what Scripture says. And the great thing about Scripture is it doesn't just tell us what to do, but it also tells us how to do it, and it also tells us by whose power we can change our behavior. That's the greatness of Scripture. It doesn't frustrate us and just give us a list of do's and don'ts, but it says, you are a new creature in Christ. And so you have been changed from the inside out permanently. And so therefore, don't live down to who you once were, but now live up to who you are now in Christ. Inspires us by telling us the truth and equips us to be able to achieve that new behavior, not through our own power, but through the power of the Spirit. Powerful stuff. Never recover from that. And it's a good thing. So we are to be hearers of the Word of God, but we're also supposed to be doers of the Word of God. So allow that change to take place on those three levels, belief, attitude, and behavior. And so the bottom line here is that, so since life is transactional, and we can't really change that because that's just a truth about the way our world is, that there is an expectation of reciprocity in most human relationships most of the time. It's a rare exception when it's not the case. So since life is like that, it is wise to respond well to truth and training. And there are many times when it's just not worth it. So don't think magically and thinking, oh, I can get away with it this time, because you won't. Even though it is tempting to take the free stuff, to do the overworking, to nagging a fool, to cheat in small ways, don't do it. It is just not worth it. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Don't be naive. Don't think you're so special that it won't happen to you, because you and I are not special. So if we generally should not teach wisdom to people who have already rejected it, a good question, maybe you're asking it right now, and I'm suggesting that you do, because the text contains an answer. If we generally should not teach wisdom to people who have already rejected it, who then should we seek to influence? Because we've got some really good stuff here. We've got some amazing supernatural content that we need to share with somebody, because we're just like bursting at the seams to share this wisdom and this truth. To whom do we give it? And so the writer provides an answer to that very good question. chapter 23, verses 13 through 21 tell us the answer to that question? So let's look at verses 13 and 14. He says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death." Here's the application. I'm just going to jump to the chase here. Cut to the chase. Don't let the child bluff you into your withholding correction. They might say, "I hate you. I don't want you to be my daddy or mommy anymore because you're mean. Or you're killing me." Still correct them. Use the timeout. Use the natural consequences. Use the withholding of a privilege or a treat. And sometimes, I would suggest on rare occasions, because the rarer it is, the more effective it is, give a nice firm swat to the bottom. Okay. So basically, what this passage is telling us, I believe, is don't allow your child to become a terrorist in your own home. There are some people who are thinking right now, "I'm so glad you're saying this." And then other people are saying, "We have to look for another church." Yeah. I know you. But I'm going to say it anyway. That you have permission from the Word of God. In fact, it's stronger than permission. It's actually an imperative to be the parent, to be the adult. Why? Because your child desperately needs you to be an adult. In Africa, they would say amen to that. Hallelujah. Amen. Yes. You can say it. You have permission to say that here. So a couple of biblical case studies. Manoah, Samson's father. We all know Samson. He recognized his needs, his need for the Lord's help in rearing his son. And so he asked God to help him, and God gave him guidance in Judges chapter 13. You can read it for yourself. That's your homework assignment for tonight. And so Samson's failures were the result of his own rebelliousness, not because his parents failed to discipline them, because they tried. But, on the other hand, Hophni and Phinehas' failures, on the other hand, were due at least in part to Eli's continual failure to discipline them. So we have examples in Scripture of parents who had good intentions and who did a good job, but then their kid just didn't turn out right. But on the other hand, parents do have an influence. And so when we fail to correct, it's like we're hating our kids then. Don't be afraid of your child's response. They need you. You're the one in charge, not them. Chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. "My son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right." Wow, what a verse. What a passage. Our hearts are in their hands. As they get older, it's like you want so badly to see like some spark, some result. For all of the hours of prayer and preparation and teaching that you gave to them. You want that so badly, so badly. About 6 weeks ago, our adopted son Andrew became a free man again. And wow, what a difference. What a difference those 6.5 years made in his life. He is making some good decisions. He got his first paycheck ever. He sent us a picture of it. He got his own insurance card from his employer. And he's working hard. He's working like 12-hour shifts. What a difference. If you have a child or children or grandchildren who are not walking with the Lord, who are making bad choices, do not give up praying for them. It's not over. It's not over. Our hearts are in their hands. Isn't that the truth? We want so badly to hear things from their mouth, because the mouth is a reflection of the heart, and we want that so badly. John expressed it really well in his really short, super short third epistle, and he said this about not his biological children, but his spiritual children. And he said, "It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And I know you parents, you want that more than anything else. You know, yesterday we celebrated the homegoing of John Albin, and I told John this after Becky died 2 years ago, and I said, "John, you know, you are a really rich man. You've got 3 adult kids; they're all walking with the Lord. The grandkids are all going in the right direction. It's a rare commodity." And he said, "I know." And then I told them all that over the last week too. I said, "You guys have been." Scott, Amy, and Sarah are their names. And you guys have been such a blessing to your parents. See, we know. So if you're a child, think about your parents. They're imperfect people. Don't hold that imperfection against them. Please walk with the Lord and let them know about it. Their hearts are in your hands. You can hurt them or help them immensely. To hear the words of wisdom from the lips of your children is the most beautiful sound that one can hear from another human being, because it's a reflection of the heart. Mission accomplished. And so then another group of people is in verse 17 and 18. Some people not to copy. It says this: "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off." You see, envy in sinners is absolutely senseless. Why is that? It's because they have no hope. It's all really super short-term thinking. It's not worth it. It's futile. Sin's immediate pleasures cannot be compared with the strong perspective that the fear of the Lord brings. When I say fear, I mean a reverent respect. It's totally positive. We use the word fear, but it's a reverent respect for His transcendence, His sovereignty, and His character. Fear of the Lord, that'll give you the right perspective. Solomon said several times, like 6 or 7 times, it's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding. It's positioning yourself right so you see the true reality of things from God's perspective, whose opinion really matters. And He allows us to have that perspective if we have a reverent respect to Him. So do it. It's not worth envying the sinners. It's short-term thinking. Deep, long-term pain and hurt and devastation. One of my seminary classes was with Chuck Swindoll. It's the first class that he taught. and I was privileged to be one of 15. We had him for like 3 days, 3 days with Chuck Swindoll. It's like, wow, do I have a list of questions for this man? And he told us a lot of really good things. And he was very transparent with us, and he said that the reason why he failed in his first two pastorates was because he envied other pastors. He wanted to be like them. Like, you're kidding me. You're Chuck Swindoll. Everybody wants to be like you. And he got fired in his first two pastorates, which makes me a lot better than Chuck Swindoll, because I've only been fired once. So it's like, wow, I got that on Chuck Swindoll. And then he told us, he said, the lesson that he learned, he said, it's very basic, but you guys need to do this. And he got in our face several times, which was really good. And he said, you guys need to know who you are. You guys need to actually like who you are. Not love, but like who you are. Your basic personality. And then you need to be who you are, because there's only one of you. So don't copy other people. Don't envy someone else's style and personality. So like, be your basic personality, you know, minus the sin. But be your basic personality, you see. Like, if you're an introvert, be an introvert. See, the extroverts really appreciate you because somebody has to listen, right? So be an introvert. If you're an extrovert, be an extrovert too, because somebody needs to talk, you know. So it all works out perfectly in the end. Just trust me, you know. So therefore, do not envy other people. It's the beginning of big trouble. It just doesn't work. It's not worth it. And then finally, verses 19 through 21, it says this. Listen, my son, and be wise, and keep your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Wow. Writer, please tell us how you really feel. You know, those are some powerful words. Excessive eating and drinking are usually signs of bigger problems. They reveal, at the very least, a lack of self-control. A person is put in a weakened condition and can even make more destructive choices when they are under the influence of excessive alcohol. So it is just not worth it. So to wrap it all up, to summarize the second point, is that we should teach and model how to gain wisdom, and also we should teach and model to reject envy and excess. We should be self-regulated and self-controlled because the third person of the Godhead indwells us. So walk in the Spirit. What does it mean? What does it look like to walk in the Spirit? It means that we walk in dependence, and He is also our primary influence. That's what it means to walk with, peripateo, to walk in sync with the Spirit. So yes, there are some people who we should influence. The young and the naive, plus the fool who is willing to latch onto some wisdom. Values are more caught than are taught, and timely words can touch us. But since life is transactional, absolutely nothing is free. Even the gospel has a cost attached to it. Wait a minute, John, you come back from Africa and you're teaching heresy now. You're saying the gospel costs us something? No, the gospel costs something to someone. It is absolutely free to us because it has to be that way. It costs Jesus an immense amount of rejection and pain and burden. It was an extreme cost to him, but it was absolutely free to us. So we live here in a transactional world, a world where there's no such thing as a free lunch, and all that transaction is interrupted by unconditional love that comes down vertically from heaven to us And Jesus said, even though you are unlovely and you're not worthy of my love, I'm going to love you anyway by paying for your sin. So that way, you can be forgiven and gain the righteousness of Christ. So that way, you can be reconciled back and reconnected back to the God who created you in the first place. And so we live in a transactional, conditional world. But all of that conditionality is interrupted by unconditional love. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do to be saved except an anti-work. The opposite of a work. It is belief, it is trust in the work of someone else. So that way we receive this free gift of salvation. And then we're changed from the inside out. And then Jesus creates this new expectation inside of us since we have received his love. And he says to us, now I have this expectation of a new normal for you, that you now have the capacity to love to the degree to where you can even love your enemies. And so that's how the world has changed. Because we live in a transactional world and we have to have that expectation from other people and not dare try to change that because it's not worth it. But yet, we begin to change the world in small ways by telling others and living out this amazing, other-centered, unconditional love that God has given to us. So there is a thing that is absolutely free to you and me that was paid for by someone else. His name is Jesus. He died a death on the cross to take away our sin, to pay that penalty. And then God's wrath, God's justifiable anger, was propitiated and paid for and satisfied by the excellent, complete, one-time work of Jesus. And we can have eternal life and the righteousness of Christ and a relationship restored when we transition our trust from something else or nothing else to Jesus. So enjoy it. Enjoy the unconditional nature of this affection from your Creator, Sustainer, God. And change the world in small ways, leading to really big changes. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we come before you with hearts of that are kind of broken and hurt because we live in a conditional world where there's no such thing as a free lunch. But then you come with this great free gift, salvation. So I pray if people haven't